I wonder if you've ever thought, what does this church believe? What does this church believe? Many of you have come from totally different backgrounds, church backgrounds, no church background, family who've been in church for hundreds of years, family who've never darkened the door of a church. And as you've come to this place, you might be asking, what does this church believe? And as I've been doing a little bit of work this week, I've done a little bit of research on what different institutions and different universities around the world have believed. And I read a tragic story in this last week about what has happened to a university called Harvard and a university called Princeton. Along with Oxford and Cambridge, they would be regarded as being in the top five universities or places of study in the world. And listen to what this article said about Harvard College. Shortly after Harvard was founded in 1636, the trustees of the school wrote the vision statement of Harvard for the students. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of their life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Then a brochure produced in early 1643, a number of years later, described the founding of the college as a response to this desire to advance learning and perpetuate to prosperity, dreading to leave any illiterate ministry to the churches. Originally, Harvard was set up as a place to educate those going out into ministry to be pastors and to be teachers in local congregations all over the northeast of America. Princeton was the same. It was set up as a place to educate ministers to go out and share God's truth with those in the northeast of America. Tragically today, God is not honored nearly in any way in either of those institutions. Again, if you read the history of this article, you'll see Charles W. Eliot became president of Harvard in 1869, and he eliminated the favored position of Christianity from the curriculum while opening it up to student self-direction. He said that the students had to work out the dignity and worth of human nature for themselves and the right and the ability of each person to perceive truth for themselves. Ultimately, then, the students could decide whatever is truth for me is real truth. And so God, in a sense, moved out of Harvard and he moved out of Princeton and many of the faculties. In fact, if you go back into the history books, you'll find that in many medical departments and scientific departments there, the school of theology, that means the study of God, was based there because they used to say that the study of God was the queen of the sciences. If you understood who God was, then you would be able to begin to understand the creation of the world. And so what I would believe, I wish I could have shared with some of the folks from Harvard and Princeton many years ago, the words of the Apostle Paul. And he said this in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And as I shared before, one generation might believe the gospel. You and I this morning might believe that Jesus Christ died and he lives this morning. Then if we don't teach it to the next generation, they might just assume what we believe about God and about Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And then the coming generations, the third and fourth generations, if they're not taught about who God is and what he has done and why he's come and when he is coming back, they've forgotten it. They've never even learned it, some of them, in the first place. And so what we believe moves off the table. And we don't want to happen in this church. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a Baptist minister, said this about the study of God and what you believe about him. He said, the contemplation of God is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with, in them we feel kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But then we come to God and our eagle eye cannot see its height. We turn away and say, I know nothing. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so magnify the soul of a man or a woman as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of God. And that is our desire as a church, that we want to know what we believe about God, not just that it will protect our doctrine or what we teach in this church, but that it will affect our lives, that it will make us different, that it will make us want to worship and love and honor God more and more for who he is and what he has done. If you think about your relationships with someone, the more you get to know them, the more you begin to appreciate them. And one guy called J.P. Phillips, he wrote a book and he said, the problem with us as humans is that our God is too small. And so we don't worship him right and truly and fully for all that he is and all that he has done for us. And so I want us this morning and in the coming weeks to get a big vision of who God is. To really get to know him. To really understand him as the scriptures portray him. You might say, well, Johnny, I'm not really an educated person. Do you know the amazing thing is God wrote the Bible to his people? In Acts chapter 4, they said of the early disciples and the apostles, they said, these are unschooled, ordinary men. They must have been with Jesus. Because the disciples were afraid about how they would be able to understand God. And they were with him one day in the upper room as he was preparing them for when he would leave. And they were concerned about how they would be able to understand all these things. But he says, don't worry. I am going to go back to my Father, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the Father, and he is going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to lead you and guide you into what? Into all truth. And so that's another prayer of ours as we go through this series about what we believe, that the Holy Spirit of God will be our teacher and help us understand these big things about God. So, who is God? I'm glad you asked. Well, we've a few things to find out about him this morning. The best place to start is Genesis 1:1. We're only going to spend a few seconds there and going to jump round the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And if you're like me, you're left exasperated going, but where did you come from? When did you begin? And yet as we go through the Bible begins to start to answer those questions for us about who God is. Voltaire, who was a French Enlightenment writer and not greatly sympathetic at times to the Christian faith, said this: if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. Then he said these interesting words: but all nature cries out that he must exist. All nature cried out to Voltaire that surely a God exists. And if he didn't exist, well, then surely we would need to invent someone to say that somebody caused this universe to be. And again, some of you may or may not have learned Albert Einstein's theory of general relativity. He stated that all time and space and matter have a definite simultaneous beginning. Therefore, he said, what has a beginning must have had someone or something that caused it to be. What he was talking about was the law of causality. And so as he looked at the world, he said, something must have created this world to be. There must have been a cause that caused this world to be. But the amazing thing about our God, the God that we worship, is he's an uncaused cause. Because we know based on what the Bible says, and you'll see it in our windows in the church, if you look to my top right, there is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, it's Aleph. And then the last Greek letter of the alphabet is the Omega, which Paul was trying to say that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's the uncaused cause of this universe. He has no beginning and he has no end. And that's why Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. But as you're aware, many people in our culture don't believe in God. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, said this: I do everything in my power to warn people against faith itself. talking about God and the God delusion. He says, we are all atheists. That means they don't believe God exists. About most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in, some of us just go one further with the God of the Bible. Talking about the meaning of life, Richard said, there is something infantile in the presumption that somebody else has a responsibility to give your life meaning. The truly adult view, by contrast, is that our life is as meaningful and as wonderful as we choose to make it. Talking about religion, he said, one of the truly bad effects of religion is that it teaches us that it is a virtue to be satisfied with not understanding. And while I sympathize with some of the difficulties of trying to understand who God is, but I like what I read about him in Time magazine this last week. He said this, which is amazing, I think, for him. Richard Dawkins said in Time magazine, there could be something incredibly grand and incomprehensible and beyond our present understanding. Wow. That's the most sympathetic I've ever heard him. And the reason I believe that he is able to even get to that point is because the Bible then says further on in Genesis chapter 1, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. In the likeness of God, they created them male and female. So I believe even Richard Dawkins, who is a great proponent and missionary of the fact that there is no God, here he's even saying there might be something that we're missing. And I believe this is the God-shaped hole in his life that God is seeking to fulfill. So what do we believe as a church about God? What do we believe as a church about God? And it'll come up on this next slide for you. We believe God is the creator and the ruler of this universe. That's point three. Then if you go up to point one, we believe about God, he has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in the middle of those two, we believe that these three are co-equal and are one God. That's exactly what it says in our statement of faith. We'll be giving you a summary of these 11 points in our statement of faith. Many of you have gone through the membership process in this church, have read through these statements of faith, and there's about 20 cross-references under every point, and I'm sure you've read them all and memorized them. But this is what we believe about God. So firstly, trying to answer the major questions about God. Who is God? One writer said this. He is the supreme being. He is the creator and ruler of all that is. He is the self-existent one who is perfect in power, in goodness, and in wisdom. He is the supreme being, the creator and ruler of all that is. He is the self-existent one who is perfect in power, in goodness, and in wisdom. A.W. Tozer, trying to answer what is God like, said this. If by that question we mean what is God like in himself, there is no answer. If we mean what has God disclosed about himself, that then we can begin to comprehend. I believe then there is an answer, both full and satisfying. Job, a major character in the Bible who struggled with suffering, was trying to think about who God is. And one of his friends came to him in Job 11, verse 7, and said to Job, Job, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? So the question is, do we say, well, God is such a hard subject to understand. Should we just give up this morning and walk away and say, yep, we'll tip our hats that that's what the church believes, and we'll leave it at that, and we'll rest, and we'll not stretch our minds? I believe the Bible wants us to stretch our minds. I believe God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in creation. Genesis 1:1, as we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so when you walked about yesterday in Bangor or wherever you live, I believe you saw the glorious finger work of our God. When you looked out on the sea, when you looked at the mountains, when you looked up at the sun and you saw the stars maybe in the evening, as the psalmist would say in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day after day, it pours forth speech. There are no speech and there is no knowledge, but it continually senses that God is there, that God has created this, that God exists. Even some of the laws of science, I believe, point to a master designer. The earth in which you and I are living in today is, apparently from what I read, is orbiting the sun. And if it departs from that straight line by 1/9 of an inch every, or it does that 1/9 of an inch every 18 miles, but if the orbit changed by 1/10 of an inch every 18 miles, it would be vastly larger and we would all freeze to death. If it changed by 1/8 of an inch, we would be incinerated. And then the writer went on, he said this, think about this. The sun is poised 93 million miles from the earth, which just happens to be right. Now, did that all happen from some big bang? Or is there someone? Is there an uncaused cause behind all this? I believe there is, and his name is God. So how are we to get to grasp with him? Because Isaiah 46 verse 9 talks about how big he is. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning and from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. So we believe as a church that God has revealed himself in creation. Creation declares the glory of God. But we also believe, secondly, you'll see at the bottom of the PowerPoint, that God has revealed himself in our consciences, in our moral code. Listen to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, speaking about God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Then Paul picked up on that, Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to the church at Rome about the conscience and this eternity in the human heart, Romans 2 verse 5. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness and their thoughts now accusing. I would often have in a sense, done this, though in a slightly different way, with my rugby-playing friends. If I was on a tour with them for many weeks and naturally, if they were out of sight, they were out of mind from family and friends, and they would have done things that they really regretted the next day or the following days, and they would have sat down with me in the quiet moments away from the rest of the team, and they would have shared with me, Johnny, why is it that I did that, and why do I feel it's wrong? And in simpler terms, I would explain to them, it was their conscience. That in a sense, God was speaking to them that they needed to change their ways, that they needed to give their hearts to him. And so when we think about who God is, we see his revelation in creation, but we also see his revelation in our consciences, in our moral code. I would say if you traveled to any place in this world, you would find some system of morality in whatever tribe it might be in or whatever part of the world it might be in. They might have different rules and standards, but there's still a code, I believe, because we're made in God's image. He's revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in our consciences, but ultimately he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself in Christ. He's the pinnacle of God. Jesus Christ is God, Colossians 2 verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. So Paul the Apostle said, Jesus is God. Jesus himself said that he was God in John 14 verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So God has revealed himself in creation. God has revealed himself in our consciences, and I believe God has revealed himself ultimately in Jesus Christ. But then some of you are guilty of this, and I'm going to get this off my chest. Confession is good for the soul. Some of your children have asked you, Mummy or Daddy, how big is God? And you say, well, I don't really know, but I think you should ask Johnny on Sunday. And so I'm standing at the door shaking people's hands and da-da-da-da-da. And the next thing, there's a very concerned child standing in front of me, not willing to move. And they ask me, Johnny, how big is God? Mummy and Daddy told me you'll have the answer. I'll say no more. God is beyond our wildest imaginations. Based on what the scripture says, we can only answer that question with what the scriptures declare him to be. Let's go on a sprint through the Bible. He is light. 1 John 1 verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. He's love. 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. He is invisible. John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God is unsearchable. Psalm 145 verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. He is immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, always present. Psalm 139 verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I were to go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I were to settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me. Your right hand would hold me fast. And if we fast forward to the end of that psalm, David would say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's unchanging. Psalm 102, verse 26. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same and your years will never end. He is only wise. Romans 16, 27. To the only wise God be glory forever. He is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is holy. Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. He is gracious and loving. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. How big is God? He's beyond our wildest imaginations. We can't break him down into even a way that we can fully understand him. Again, the Bible declares that there is none beside him. Isaiah 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord says. The Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. There is none before him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there's no God. And then Matthew's Gospel. There is none good like him. Matthew 19, verse 17. Why do you ask me what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. So how big is God? I believe he's beyond our wildest imaginations. And the difficulty is that you and I this morning, we are finite. We were born and we will one day die. The amazing thing about our God, as we looked at in the introduction, he is the uncaused cause. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so to try and, as finite people with a beginning and an end, to try and understand the one who has no beginning and has no end, who is said to be infinite, is so difficult for us. And then sometimes, you loving parents tell your children to ask the pastor, does God have a physical body? And then I drop my head at the door and say, young child, my lovely wife over there would love to chat with you about such a topic. Does God have a physical body? Is he a person? Well, the Bible is clear, I believe, that he is non-physical. He is spirit. John 4, verse 24 said, God is spirit. and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. In the book of Exodus, it was said that no one can see God and live, and so God had to show Moses his back. And so this aspect that God the Father, in a sense, who we're focusing on more specifically at the moment, in a sense, is a spirit, in a sense. But yet he also has a personality. He has an intellect. Psalm 139, verse 17. The psalmist says, how precious to me are your thoughts. So based on David's language, trying to understand God, he said, God is a thinking God, so he must have an intellect. He also has a will. Paul talking to the church to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why? By the will of God. So David says, God, how precious to me are your thoughts. God is a thinking God. And Paul says, the reason I am here is because of the will of God. So God must have emotions and again, thoughts. So while God the Father may not have a body, he is a person. He has all the attributes of what we would use in our language to describe a person. And yet the Bible seems to clearly declare that he is a spirit. God is spirit. And then you might say, Johnny, what does this all mean for me? I was sitting there on Friday trying to think how this applies to us. And some of you are going through very difficult circumstances at present. Some of you can look back over your lives and see real immense tragedies. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking of my own role and I think of other people's roles in your life. If I go to visit somebody in a tragedy, there comes a point where I will have to say to them, look, I'm going to have to go home. Because I'm a finite person. I need to sleep. I definitely need to eat. And I need to, in a sense, go back to my own family. And I can't be with that person in every aspect of the tragedy. Though I can be there at certain points and I can help as much as I can, I have limitations. And Moses, as he stood with the people of Israel, as they looked into the promised land, in Deuteronomy 33, it says that Moses was about to die. And he was giving them his final words as he looked into the future. And they were worried about their future. And Moses revealed the fact that he was a finite human being. Listen to what the passage says. In a sense, he was saying, I, Moses, can no longer put my arms around you. But listen to our God. The end of Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, he said this to them. He said, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are his everlasting arms. See, this is what I love. As they were thinking about going into the future without Moses, Moses, the great mediator between God and the people, Moses isn't going to go with us. What's our future going to go like? Will we have any future to look forward to? And Moses is saying, I have arms, but they're finite arms. I'm going to die. I used to be a refuge for you, but I'm going to die. But your God is an eternal refuge. Your God has not just arms, he has everlasting arms. And that's great news. That means in your situation, when pastors dies, or when pastors goes, or when leaders come and go, or when people in your lives come and go, God remains the same. Eternal God. Everlasting arms. Everlasting refuge. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its rivers surge and foam, the mountains quake with its surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High, listen to the word, dwells. The ever-living one. So it makes a difference in our lives, doesn't it? All this knowledge of God doesn't remain in some ivory tower. Makes a difference in this situation that you're in this morning. He's the eternal one. He has everlasting arms. He never sleeps nor slumbers. But in case you think he's unapproachable or he's distant, well, here's a second question in our statement of faith. How can God be the creator and the ruler of the world? How can he be the creator and ruler of the world? Well, as we have sort of teased out somewhat so far in Psalm 19, the Bible says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And some writers call that common grace. As in each one of us, when we walk out of this building this morning, whether we're Christians or non-Christian, we can go and see the sun in the sky, which is very unusual in Bangor, but it's lovely to see it. And we can go, wow, this is amazing. The sun is here. It's common. All of us can experience it. But the amazing thing about our God, not just that he's revealed himself in creation, he has revealed himself in a special grace, especially through his son, Jesus. But not everyone experiences that. Because in order to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ today, the Bible says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so he reveals much of himself in creation. He reveals much of himself in our consciences. But then he says to each one of us this morning, you need to receive my son Christ personally and exclusively. And so our God has come to us in Jesus. In the incarnation, that means the time when Jesus came to this earth. In Matthew 1 verse 23, listen to what it says. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So the creator of this world sent his son down into the world, not to condemn the world, but actually to save the world and then to become the creator or the ruler of the world. How do we know that he became the ruler of this world? Well, Colossians 1, listen to what it says. Colossians 1, verse 15. Talks about Jesus. He is the image of the, what? The invisible God. So God is spirit, but God didn't just remain in that way. He then sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, into our world. Colossians 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over what? Over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that's why we believe as a church, God is the creator of this universe, but he also sent his son into this world, not to condemn the world, but to save this world. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he then becomes the ruler of this world. He upholds this world by his mighty power. In a sense, Jesus Christ is the divine caretaker of this world. It's what we believe as a church. And then finally, as if it's a very short topic, thirdly, how can three be one in 2 minutes? How can three be one? Because that's, again, in our statement of faith. We say God is the creator and ruler of the universe. He has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three and they are co-equal, but they're one God. When I do marriages in this church, I often quote what Paul said about in Ephesians 5. I'll be standing about here and I'll look at the lovely couple as they look into one another's eyes. And I say this, I say 1 + 1 = 1. And Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5, he says, this is a mega mysterion. It's a great mystery. That 1 + 1 = 1. But in the Trinity, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, yet three persons. And it's difficult because if you want to stop hurting your mind trying to think about it, you could think about this lovely lectern. And as far as I'm aware, though I'm no scientist, this is a pulpit that's made up of atoms. Now at the door, lots of you are going to correct me this morning, so just hold me in a grace. You look at this and you go, it's much easier to think about this morning than to think about God. This is a physical structure. It's here. We can all see it. Yet it's made up of atoms, and there are lots of forces that are holding it together, and then it starts to get a bit harder to think about. But then what about the person that made this lectern, a human being, and how they are made, and how they are intricate? And even, I believe, medical students and scientists still haven't got to the bottom of all that the human is. And then think about the person that created the human, and the human who then created this pulpit. You see, our minds start to blow. And I could think of 10 illustrations to give you to help you to try and understand the Trinity, and each one of them falls short. Each one of them is a finite illustration to try and understand the infinite. And yet the Bible is clear. God is one God in three persons. We know that in the screen you'll see. Firstly, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. The Trinity, though, secondly, consists of three persons. Think of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was being baptized by John, and so he was there, Jesus the Son. And yet, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here is a tangible story of the three persons of the Trinity acting, in a sense, independently, yet they are one. Thirdly, the members of the Trinity are distinguished one from another in many different passages. Fourthly, each member of the Trinity is God. John 6, verse 27, speaking of the Father. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. John 1, verse 14, the Son is God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who's come from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? Fifthly, there is total equality in the Trinity, yet submission within the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, and yet there's total equality, yet there's a difference in their economy, if that makes sense. There's absolute equality, but how they live amongst one another, there's an economy of how they live. They have different tasks. Sixthly, they have different tasks. The Father initiates all things. The Son is the agent through whom the Father does the work of creating, maintaining the universe. And then the Spirit is the means by whom the Father does the work of creation, maintaining the universe and illuminating people's eyes to see Jesus. But I want to apply it before I close in prayer once again. I read this quote from Kevin Max and said this: as I think about my family members and friends that don't know this God, he said this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, they walk out the door, and they deny him by their lifestyle. And he said this, which is words that I can't get out of my head: this is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So we can try and prove him in all of the creation of this world. We can try and prove him within the conscience and within our hearts and our lives. But what people are looking at is our lives. Does Jesus really exist? Does God really exist in their lives? So as I close, let's summarize what we have learned. God created everything, Genesis 1:1. God is a warrior, Exodus 15:3. God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. God is trustworthy, Deuteronomy 7:9. God is great, 1 Kings 8. God is gracious and merciful, Nehemiah 9. God is good, Psalm 34. God helps his people when they are in trouble, Psalm 46. God is mighty, Psalm 50. God is our rock, Psalm 62. God is our hope, Psalm 71. God is near, Psalm 75. God is our salvation, Isaiah 12. God is sovereign, Isaiah 25. God is holy, Isaiah 29. into the New Testament. God is our Father, Matthew 6. God is all-powerful, Luke 1. God is Spirit, John 4. God is all-knowing, Romans 11. God is knowable, Ephesians 1. God is alive, 1 Timothy 4. God is the King of Kings, 1 Timothy 6. God is approachable, James 4. God is judge, James 4, verse 12. And God is love, 1 John 4, 16. Shouldn't he make a difference in our lives? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are. We praise you for what you've done in creating this world, in sustaining this world, and upholding this world through your Son's mighty power. And Father, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation, in our consciences, but ultimately and finally through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to get the grasp of such difficult things, Father. But more than anything else, may what we understand about you make a difference in what we do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.